Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Yahshua, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas, and what we're doing these days, continuing to go through the Scripture, through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. Once in a while, we do turn aside to cover a topic or some current event in the news if it's worthwhile. Today we're going to continue, however, in Ezekiel. Last time we left off in Ezekiel, we left off at Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 17. Thought I'd read a few words from Henry's commentary. Like to do that once in a while to just catch up with where I'm at. And he comments on 15 through 28 of chapter 37. Here are more exceedingly great and precious promises made of the happy state of the Jews after their return to their own land. But they have further reference to the kingdom of Messiah and the glories of gospel times. And of course, about the time we're at, Ezekiel is prophesying, and it's the time of the siege at Jerusalem. I believe we're past the siege at Jerusalem now into the destruction era. I believe we read 12 years after the captivity. The siege ended after 12 years of when the king of Babylon came in the first time, and it was 11 years later, after he had taken Daniel and Ezekiel and carried them off to Babylon with them to train them up for the administration of his government, because, well, he took all the wise and the choicest men of Judah with him to serve him. And he left those people in the Israeli government there in charge to administer and collect tribute for him under his authority and rule. And of course, we all know how the history goes, that they rebelled against the king of Babylon, and then a siege was laid around the city, and that siege ended terribly with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and all of the king's sons and all of the it was a bad end anyway. So we're beyond that, apparently. The last time that Ezekiel gave us a dating, Henry continues here. Here are more exceeding great and precious promises made of the happy state of the Jews after their return to their own land, referring to the end of the 70-year desolations, when all the tribes would be united, and the old animosities would be forgotten. Of course, we know there was a civil war, basically, in Israel, where the northern tribes split off, and they were cut off from Jerusalem and the proper temple worship, and then some of those kings set up their own worship, which was abominable, in the northern kingdom, or northern part of the kingdom of Israel. So, we hear that Ezekiel describes the reuniting of the tribes after the 70-year desolations, and that's basically what we're reading about. I'm going to continue here, pick up at verse 15. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to one another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these, you know. So he's got these two sticks, and he writes, of course, follows the instructions. One's for Judah, and one is for Joseph or Ephraim. And then he, before the people, he takes the two sticks and he brings them together and makes them one stick. And they're going to ask him, what does this mean? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in thine hand. And the sticks whereupon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be delivered into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them so that they will be my people, and I will be their God. And these are the references to the times of the Messiah. He's going to bring the children of Israel back into their land. The old animosities between the northern tribes and the southern tribes are going to be gone when the Messiah comes, remember? And they're cleansed from their sins. He says, I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned and will cleanse them. And this cleansing that he's speaking of, and we know, we've experienced it, only comes through the Messiah. And through him, he says, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. If we want to be his people, and we want him to be our God, our Elohim, the word there in the Hebrew, then we are cleansed by the blood of his son. He says, and David my servant shall be king over them. Now this is definitely the seed of David that would sit upon the throne forever. This is the reference to the Messiah, and that when the Messiah comes, what will happen? Now let's look forward. Let's look for the fulfillment of this prophecy. 70 years, the desolation was complete. The temple, they rebuild the temple into 2,300 days, and then they cleanse the temple, and they have the first Passover after the desolations. And the tribes are united as one with one purpose, and that is to bring forth the Messiah. You go through the Gospels, and you see in the Gospels, you see representatives from all the tribes there in the Gospels. There's no lost tribes. I'm sorry, that's kind of a fallacy. That's an invention of men. It's not something that anyone got from the Scripture. That's more conjecture. I remember it sounded good when I first heard it, but upon becoming more intimate and studying the Scripture, I found that that's not a biblical doctrine, the lost tribes, because they are all represented there in the Gospels. And here, Ezekiel says it's going to happen, although a lot of people would want to put this off to the future. But I'm showing you that it did happen. And the tribes, then to 490 years, the 70 weeks passed, or 490 and the 69 weeks passed, and the Messiah shows up on the scene. David, the reference to David, and David my servant shall be king over them. Not the dead King David, who was the second king of Israel in bygone times when Ezekiel was writing this prophecy. This is a reference to the Messiah and none other than the promised seed of David. Because David was promised that his seed would sit on the throne forever. And that seed, he was in the line, the seed line of the Messiah included David. And that's why the genealogies were so important. You have the genealogy in Luke. You have the genealogy in Matthew. You have all of the genealogies from Adam up until David, and then from David to the Messiah. After the Messiah, the genealogies aren't important anymore. That's right, because they pointed to the Messiah. After that, your genealogies are worthless. There's only one genealogy that matters after that, and that is the blood of the Messiah, that you join his family, that you are born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. That's the important thing, and that's what the prophet here is talking about. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Yes, the Messiah showed up, and all they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, of course, there's a reality factor here you have to factor in. There's a lot of things, if you become intimate with the scripture, a lot of the so-called seeming contradictions disappear because you have a better understanding. It's like this, it says all. Well, it's all of those that are truly in his kingdom, not everyone that's flesh and blood of Israel. Because even the Messiah said, you are of your father the devil. And he was referring to men who had their father Abraham. He wasn't referring to some seed line of Satan that, you know, and that fantasy thing about two Adams and all of that stuff. You know, that's another lie from the pits of, from the pit. This is a reference to those who would. Of course, not all Israel would accept the Messiah. Not all of Israel in the flesh, every single one of them, would fit into this category where it says, and all Israel shall be saved. You know, but who is Israel? And I've been getting a better understanding of what the term Israel means. Israel, and I was doing my study on the calendar and found a little more clue there, a little better understanding when it says all Israel shall be saved. It's not talking about those whose father was a devil. It's not talking about those who had no reverence for the Heavenly Father, who did not accept them as their king, but walked in their own ways. Israel sojourned for 430 years, the scripture tells us, when we go back to there are several places where it says the sojourn of Israel was 430 years, and it mentions that they were in captivity to Egypt that 430 years, but that was part of the 430 years sojourn. The sojourn actually began with Abraham when he was called out of Haran, when he received the covenant by the Heavenly Father, and he said, come out. And the sojourn of Israel began. So we have that clue there that when the scripture speaks of Israel, it's not just talking about flesh and blood Israel or Jacob. Now, Jacob was the first one to have his name changed to Israel. But I perceive that the sojourn of Israel began with Abraham's call, because he was calling a holy nation, and he said, I will make you the father of many nations, and that was the sojourn of Israel began. So we have a little clue there what it means to be called Israel. And we also understand that Israel is really a spiritual nation, because though Abraham was called out, it said, through Isaac shall your seed be called, and that would be the seed line of Messiah. Though Abraham had other children, and they're out there, and Abraham loved his other children, and his other children can be saved. They can receive the blood of the Messiah too, just like you or me. So we understand that when it says all Israel shall be saved, that's what it's talking about. All of those who have crossed the border into the kingdom of Yahuwah, the kingdom where his Messiah, his Redeemer, is the King. We shall all be saved. Another clue to learn how to interpret Scripture when it speaks in language that seems to be all-encompassing. It says, the Scripture says, that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. So we understand we can't just take a phrase like that and apply it and say it's universal and that anything else in the Scripture is contradictory. No, we balance that statement with the fact that we know that we all have lied. And if that statement, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, is absolute, then there's no hope for any of us. But we also understand by reading the same scriptures by becoming intimate with them, we understand that there is an option for us. And through repentance, we escape the lake of fire. We have an option of repenting, and then we don't fall into that category of all liars. Because, you know, even though we have lied, see, our identity changes when we're covered by the blood of the Messiah, and we are no longer a liar. When the Heavenly Father, who makes that judgment, who goes into the lake of fire, looks upon us, he doesn't see a liar anymore. He sees us pure and holy and righteous because he sees us covered by the blood of his Son. Any debt we had is paid. There's no sin debt there because the price has been paid by Messiah. And the same thing with the, getting into a little prophecy here now, with the coming mark of the beast. It seems so absolute, just as absolute as the statement, all liars shall have their late part in the lake of fire, that everyone who receives the mark will have their part, will be cast into the lake of fire. I believe those are the words from the Authorized King James Version. And the futurist prophecy pundits, they don't give you any wiggle room at all. It's absolute. There's no escape. Once you receive the mark, you're doomed forever. You're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, perhaps they're going to have their part in the lake of fire with the liars, because I say that you can repent. You know, the scripture only records one unforgivable sin, and it's not receiving the mark of the beast. And the question is, why would they want you to believe that once you receive the mark, that you will be cast into the lake of fire and there's no hope of ever even repenting? Why would they want you to believe that? See, that's not biblical doctrine. That's the futurist doctrine. That's what they teach and they believe, and they emphasize that once you get it, that's irrevocable. Why? Well, there are several reasons why. One, so that once you realize that you have it, that you won't recant or give it up, you'll surrender to it. Number two is that if you have it, but you don't recognize it, you'll remain in denial rather than accept the fact that you have it and you need to repent from it. And this all goes to Satan's monetary system. You know, the Heavenly Father says a just weight and a balance are mine. You know, and I hate usury. And we all understand that from the scripture. So we know what his monetary system is. It is a just weight and a balance. It's trade in substance. It's trade in kind and trade in real value. It's an honest trade. That's his monetary system, whether it be gold or whatever honest trade. I mean, it's even this. If I have two Federal Reserve notes and I walk out and you know what I have in my hand and you want to give me what you have and I'm willing to trade what I have in my hand for your hand, we both understand completely what we're doing. That's an honest trade, even though I'm using debt notes, because we have to use those things to operate in the world. But the money is not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is when you become a card-carrying member of that monetary system through the numbering system, and you receive the number of the beast so that you can buy or sell or trade. Once you realize you have that, then you have to back out because you realize that it's against God's law, and that's what it is. So you can repent. And the reason they want you to believe that you can't repent is so that you'll remain in denial or that you'll just surrender once you believe you have it. You'll believe that there is no other way for you. So a lot of things that seem hard and fast in the scripture or seem like contradictions really aren't when you become intimate with the Word. Our Heavenly Father, you know, it's like one of the disciples said to him when he said, "It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And one of the disciples said, "Who then can be saved?" He understood the gravity of that statement. But he said, with Yahuwah, with God, all things are possible. So all things are possible. You can repent. And yes, the Mark of the Beast system is here and Satan's money system here, and it has taken over the whole world. And most people, especially in the developed part of the world, have the mark and the numbering or the beast, Satan's monetary system. But there's going to come a time where they're going to set up the final phase of the Mark of the Beast monetary system, and people are going to be required to back out when they understand what's going on, when the scales fall from their eyes. And they'll be like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they'll say, but I can't do it. Even if it costs me my very life, I cannot participate. I have to recant or not accept it when it comes, the final form of it. But it's here. And that's what this whole financial crisis is about, people, is about reinstituting the final phase of Satan's monetary system, the mark of the beast, to buy or sell or trade. And then all of the elect's eyes, if they're not open yet, they will be open. And they'll realize that even if it costs them their very lives, that they're going to have to put it off. And I believe there is a tipping point, you know, where liars won't repent, and where those that receive the mark will go on, just like those that during the last Inquisitions, because that's what we have coming with the Mark of the Beast, the final phase of Satan's monetary system. We have a new Inquisition coming where people will have to forfeit their very lives to stand up against the beast. That's what's coming. And before that comes, is judgment is coming. That's what we've been studying and figuring out. Ezekiel is how the Heavenly Father deals with nations that fall away. We know America's place in prophecy as the second beast of Revelation, so we know America is going to be here until the end, until the Messiah returns. But that does not mean that war or the sword, and meaning war, warfare of any kind, famine and pestilence are coming, because they are coming. When we read things like Ezekiel and we see what's going on around us, we know, even from the short history of America, we know that war is coming because of the financial conditions, if you can't take my word for it and the example of Scripture for it. You're listening to Cross the Border. We'll be back in a few minutes and we'll continue our study in Ezekiel.